Good morning. Just a little bit of background. Yeah, we spent the last 2 years in Opola, Poland, working with the Polish Assemblies of God under Mariusz Muszczynski, who is the Director of Missions and Church Planting for the Polish Assemblies of God. Before that, we pastored Morgan Assembly of God, which is right down 29 past Shawano. Up here, it's a Native American church. It's predominantly Menominee and Stockbridge Muncie Mohican. And so that's where we spent the 8 years prior to going to Poland. Just a little bit about Poland, if you want to go to the next slide. There we go. Poland has a population of 38 million people and a size about New Mexico. So if you take the entire population of California and you squeeze them into New Mexico, you've got Poland. The religion, they're 88% Catholic. It is the most Catholic large country on the planet. Now, the question we get a lot is, well, if they all have this Christian background, why do they need missionaries? 20% of those Catholics, one out of five people in Poland, is a Catholic atheist. This kind of goes to show you how this tradition has just become that. It's become a tradition. I had a very good friend there. He was a teacher of English. I taught English. We both taught at the same school. He was one of these Catholic atheists. And while we were driving to one of the villages where we taught, he said to me, you know, Randall, they all called me Randall in Poland, you're the first person I've ever met who actually believes that God is going to do something when you pray. He said, the rest of us, we just go through the motions. We say our prayers because we've memorized them for thousands of years and we don't think they go anywhere. He said, you're the first person I've met who actually thinks God's going to do something. 10% of people outside of those 20% of Catholic atheists are just straight up atheists. So one out of three people that you run into in Poland doesn't believe in God. And the Assemblies of God is the largest Protestant denomination in the country with 24,000 members. So it shows you that there's a lot of work to be done. And just to give you a demographic idea, the average income for an adult is $5,000 a year. Let's go to the next slide. This is where we're going. In southern Poland, there's a region called Silesia. It is, if you follow the Czech border, it goes over to Germany and goes north a little bit. There's about 800,000 Silesian people. It is the largest minority group in the country. And most of them live in little villages, and they have no churches. The reason they have no churches, if you see where I say their religion is German Catholicism. You see, I have to tell a little bit of the history. Who likes history? Excellent! That's the right answer. Prior to World War II, this was part of Germany. It wasn't Poland. In fact, it was part of Germany for about 600 years before the war. Germany and the various German empires. If you know who Dietrich Bonhoeffer was, he was born in the city of Breslau, which is now the Polish city of Wrocław. So if he was born today, he'd be Polish, not German. What happened at the end of the war is the Soviets were pushing the Germans west, and they decided they wanted to grab this land, and so they chased all the Silesians out of the cities, but they left them in the villages. So after the war, this became Poland, and these German people were left behind the Iron Curtain where they couldn't escape. One of the first things the Soviets did was they closed all the non-Catholic churches. They said, you're Polish, you have to be Catholic. So if it wasn't a Catholic church, the doors are shuttered. In 1989, the Polish Catholic Church took over the government, and they closed all the German Catholic churches, saying, we don't want anything to do with Germany. So for 30 years, these people have had no church. There are villages scattered all across this region. The country of Poland has 64,000 small villages. The overwhelming majority of the people live in these little rural villages scattered all over the place, and they have no presentation of the gospel whatsoever. In talking with Mariusz, if we go to the next slide, that's Mariusz right there and his wife Lydia in the middle of the slide. That was Thanksgiving at our apartment. We had 23 Polish people in our house for Thanksgiving. And if you know anything about European apartments, 23 people in a European apartment, that's a lot! But there they are. He is the head of missions and church planting. for the Assemblies of God in Poland, and they have tried to plant a church among these people. But because of the ethnic strain going back all these, not just to 1945, but all these hundreds of years, the Silesian people will not listen to a Polish pastor. But God has opened the door for us to reach them. While they're suspicious of the Poles, like I said on my slide there, they are extremely interested in Americans. I taught English in two of these villages, in the village of Praszka and the village of Ochotza, and the people were willing to talk about God and about Scripture and about their traditions that they've been hanging on to versus our belief in a salvation by faith in Jesus Christ. You see, they believe in salvation through their rituals, through their traditions. If you do the right things, you go through the right motions, it doesn't matter how you live, because that's all you have to do. And when I would introduce them to, you know, you can have a relationship with Jesus. You can know the Jesus of the Bible. He's not just a character in a book. To a lot of them, he's a person in a story. These are stories they've heard for generations. But we could say, you know that person in that story? He's real. And he's alive. And you can know him. It's a concept that hasn't occurred to them. You can kind of see a gear shift in their mind where they're like, wait a minute, I can know him not just through these traditions, not just through these rituals, not just through these things that we do, but we can know him personally. It's just a shift that they haven't even really considered. And go to the next one. The plan. This is a picture of the village of Proszków. Proszków is a Silesian village. It's south of the city of Opola, which is where we lived. And right now, there's no real body of believers there. If you look at the end of the road, you can see this little road. At the end of the road, there's that white building with the red roof. That is the ancient Lutheran church. It has a body of about 8, and they meet once a month. And they've been trying to get rid of their building and basically go out of business. The Assemblies of God actually looked at buying that building when they were trying to plant a church here, but since the body of believers never took, it was just Pastor Damian and his family, they didn't ever actually do that. So we want that building. I like having that slide because I could show you. See that? That's where our church is going to be. When we go back and plant a church, that's what we want. We're going to return to Poland early to mid next year to begin planting churches here in Proszków. And the long-term plan is to raise up a self-supporting, self-replicating, and self-led body of Silesian believers using the hub-and-spoke method, where we start in Proszków, and then the Silesian people will plant churches in the next ring of villages, and then we'll raise up leaders, and they'll plant churches in the next ring of villages. We got 60,000 villages we've got to reach. Unless we can clone me off a couple thousand times, I'm not going to do that myself. So if we go to the next slide, get involved. What can you do? First, commit to pray for us and the Silesian people on our website, and our website, agmd.org/u/Stocksdales. It's also on the back of our prayer cards, and I have 2,000 prayer cards, so I'll give you as many as you want. Follow us on our Facebook page and consider supporting us financially. So we'll go to the next slide so we can actually get into the Word, because that's what matters. And I'll do this briefly. I know that's the greatest lie ever told from a pulpit. My comments will be brief. I see the Silesian people, which is on the right, as Samaritans in our time. That's a Samaritan on the left, that gentleman. They still exist. There's still a Samaritan people group in what is now modern-day Syria, mostly. And they're still there. On the right, those are the Silesians. And the reason I see them as Samaritans is the Samaritans were a marginalized people. They've been pushed to the edges of their communities, not just by the Romans, but also by the Jewish people who dominated the politics of their region. They were sort of isolated in these villages and towns away from the coast. The coastline of what's called Samaria was largely Jewish villages. Religious Jews wouldn't go through Samaritan-dominated areas because walking through their town made you ceremonially unclean. Samaritans were always unclean. They couldn't be ceremonially clean. That's why they could never enter the temple. So Samaritans were cut off from their society. They were marginalized. They were pushed to the edges, kind of like the Silesian people today who are kept out of the majority of the cities. They live in these little villages. They've been cut off from the broader Polish society. In John chapter 4, Jesus is going through Samaria. Now, he could have gone along the sea and gone through the Jewish villages there, or he could have gone east across the Jordan River and gone north to Galilee that way. That was how most pious Jews traveled, because they didn't want to become unclean. Jesus didn't. Instead, he went straight through the heart of Samaria. In John 4:4, we read, he had to pass through Samaria, so he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." Verse 8 is very important. For his disciples had gone away into the town, into the city, to buy food. Now, I like to ask the questions that the Bible doesn't answer, because I like to think about things. Now, here's the question I have for you. How many men does it take to buy supper? Did you ever think about that? All 12 disciples went and left Jesus alone. I like to think, what happened? Were they bickering about who would be the greatest again on the road? And he's just like, "Oh, just all of you go." Peter's like, "No, I want to stay." John's, "No, all of you go." Because he was tired. What, as unserious as that little joke was, what's serious about this and what I want you to think about is what was happening here. This was not a Sunday morning service. This was not Jesus teaching in a boat on the Sea of Galilee. This was not on the Mount of Olives. This was Jesus sitting at a well while his disciples went shopping. This was a normal, everyday, mundane event, and God used it in an extraordinary way. We all need to watch for these kinds of things in our life. See, this is the equivalent of Jesus sitting in the parking lot at Walmart while the disciples went inside to get some dinner, because he had an encounter with this woman while he was just waiting. And that can happen in our lives. We never know who or where we're going to have an encounter that God has lined up for us. So we need to be ready. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." I believe this is worded very intentionally. It doesn't say Jews and Samaritans have no dealings with each other. You see, the marginalized group knew who was marginalizing them. And when we as the church want to reach out to the groups of people who have been pushed aside by society, we have to be ready for resistance. We have to be ready for that pushback. There are people who have been hurt by someone from the church, and they already have a resistance to the church. There are people who have heard negative things about the church from the media, and they already have a resistance to the message of the gospel. We need to be ready to deal with these people. When I was pastoring at Morgan, we did a jail service up on the Menominee Reservation. And in that service, we had a young man come, and he sat down, and the first thing he said to us is, "I want you to know that I'm gay." It was the first thing he said to us. And I forgot to get my piece of paper out, so I have to. There it is. It was the first thing he said. And then the second thing he said is, "I want you to explain this verse to me." A young man in the jail. And I guarantee this is the only verse of scripture he knew. He didn't need a Bible. He could quote it chapter and verse. He said, "This is 1 Corinthians 6:9-10. And he said, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. He knew that like lightning. He could quote that verse just fluently. He knew exactly where it was. He knew everything about those two verses. And probably nothing else in Scripture. And the only thing that I could come to is that someone in his life had taken God's word and had used it as a mallet and had beat him in the head over and over and over and over, telling him, "You are not worthy." The saddest thing of all is they stopped one verse early. Verse 11 says, "And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." They stopped one verse short. I wish I could tell you we were able to break through this young man's walls. But it was such a strong wall, and he was so hard in his heart, and he had been so hurt that we never saw him again. We talked about this verse. We tried to share Christ's love with him. But it was so, the heart was so deep that we couldn't break through. When you're dealing with the marginalized people, it takes time and it takes love. What did Jesus respond to the woman of Samaria? Did he judge her? She judged him. She said, "Why are you a Jew talking to me?" And Jesus could have said, "You're right, I shouldn't be." Jesus said, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Come give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." Jesus says, all you have to do is ask. I'm still willing to give you the gift. I'm still willing to bless you. I'm still willing to love you. I'm still willing to show you the truth. He didn't judge her. He loved her. Even though he could have gotten defensive and said, "Well, if you're going to talk to me like that, then you don't deserve anything that I have for you." Jesus just loved her. We're going to fast forward a little bit. They have a discussion about what Jesus means by living water. And then Jesus says to her in verse 16, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." And I kind of think she was looking down when she said it. It's just that short fact, because we all know what he says. Jesus said to her, "You're right in saying, 'I have no husband.' For you have had five husbands, and the one you have now is not your husband. What you have said is true." And there are times that sometimes when you're reading this passage, you could think, "Oh, what kind of lifestyle is this woman living?" But then you have to think about what it was for a woman without a family in the first century. She was just trying to survive. And most of the times, a woman who is in all likelihood been divorced at least several of these times, it's possible all five of them died, but it's not likely. It wasn't up to her. She's the one who's been abandoned over and over and over. And she's in the first century just trying to survive. The woman said to him the most obvious statement in the history of the Bible, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." Jesus stopped short of naming all the guys. That would have been the only other thing he could have done that would have made this more intense. They have another theological discussion about where to worship. Verse 25 and 26. The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Do you know how many people Jesus said, "I am the Messiah" to? He said it to one, this woman. When Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," Jesus said, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by God, by man, but by God." When the Pharisees said, "Are you the Son of God?" He said, "It is as you say." At no point to anyone else did he say, yes, I am the Messiah, except to this unclean Samaritan woman living a sinful lifestyle. She's the only person that he directly revealed himself to. Why? Because she needed him. She needed to know who she was talking to. She needed to know the one who could change her life. She needed to know the one who could bring her through. She needed to know Jesus. Just not know about him. The Pharisees knew about the Messiah, but they didn't know the Messiah. She needed to know him. Now the disciples come back. And that is, he's talking to this woman, and the disciples at this point have wised up enough not to walk up and say, what are you doing? They've gotten that straightened out. Normally, they'd be like, Jesus, why are you talking to this? No, they've learned. They've progressed. They've grown. Verse 28, the woman left her water jar and went away into town and said to the people, come see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ? They went out of the town and were coming to him. Now, this is where it gets really important. The people are on their way. They're coming. The Samaritans are coming. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, Rabbi, eat. But he said to them, I have food to eat that you do not know about. So the disciples said to one another, has anyone brought him something to eat? I think they all looked at John, because we know that John can outrun Peter. Because of the story at the tomb where John outruns everybody and gets there first. They're like, John, did you sprint again? They're all talking to each other. Did someone bring him something to eat? Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say, there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest? Let's go to the next slide. The next one, the next one, that one. The reason why I want this slide up right now, those are Samaritans. And this is what the Samaritans wear. This is their traditional dress. The men and the women, white from head to toe. The women have a white head covering and a white gown. The men have a white turban and a white robe. Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest, and the Samaritans are coming. He wasn't talking figuratively when he said, lift up your eyes and see. He meant literally, guys, stop looking at me. Look at the harvest. It's coming. Here they come. This is the food. This is the work. This is the life that my Father has sent me to do. Jesus was talking about the Samaritans. They were the people that God had sent him to. He had this plan to get to Galilee. He was taking the fastest route to Galilee. Well, in verse 39, many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. So much for taking the fast route. But what we see is Jesus did what his Father wanted him to do. He went and he fed the undeserving. He went and he cared for the marginalized. He went and he poured himself out to these people who his own people, the Jews, said they're unworthy, they're unclean, they're untouchable. Keep them away from us. We want nothing to do with them. It's why one of the insults that the Pharisees would throw at Jesus is, you are demon-possessed and a Samaritan. You notice the two are equivalent to them? It's just as bad to be a Samaritan as it is to be demon-possessed in a Pharisee's mind. But these were the people that Jesus poured himself out to. So go to the next slide, I believe is my question. Who are your Samaritans? God is sending us to the Samaritans of Poland. To the Silesian people who right now are facing minor oppression, it's not severe, from their government. Their government is erasing their culture from the cities. They're changing the names of cities and towns. They're dissolving their political bodies. They're removing their language and culture from the public sphere. Those are the people God is sending us to. We actually had people, not the leadership of the church, but we had people. When we told them who we were reaching out to, we're going to the Silesian people, they go, why? Why are you reaching them? And it's because there's 800,000 of them with no voice. Who are your Samaritans? Who are those in your community who've been pushed aside, not just by society, but by the church? Who are the forgotten by the church? Here I have the people I served for 8 years, the Native people of North America. And I know that up on the reservation, they feel it. They feel marginalized. They feel pushed aside by society. They feel shut out of a lot of what our culture and our society has for them. And they feel animosity towards the church for things that happened a long time ago. We have the homeless of our communities. Oftentimes looked down upon, not invited in, oftentimes mistreated, the disabled physically or mentally. I know that a lot of times the mentally ill, schizophrenics need Jesus, you know. They do. We can't be afraid of them. They need Jesus. Jesus died for them. Who else? People in the jails, people in the nursing homes, addicts, they need Jesus. Pushed aside, marginalized by society. And they feel, even if it's not true, they feel unwelcome sometimes in the church. Beautiful, clean, modern building. Well, they're not going to want me in there. You see, Jesus wouldn't judge them for that attitude. He'd love them through that attitude. And that's what we are called to do. We are called to love the people. We are called to go out to them and explain to them the love we have for them. I'm going to tell a story that Jim Cimbala told. I met him in Warsaw. He did a conference. And he told a story about an Easter service where he had Brooklyn Tabernacle has like 15 services in a weekend. It's wild. And he was talking about how at the end of their last service, he was sitting up at the front of the church, and he was tired. And I've pastored, and I know what it is to be physically, mentally, and spiritually just tired. And there was a homeless man who came in the back of the church. Most everybody else had left. And he came walking down the center aisle. And Pastor Cimbala said that, he said he looked up and saw the man. And he's like, oh, he's going to ask for money. And they had a policy not just to give cash to people. But he reached in his pocket, and he pulled out some money. And he's like, I'm tired. It's Easter. I'm just going to bless this gentleman and so he can be on his way. And so the man came to the front, and Pastor Cimbala stood up and handed him the money. And the man pushed it away and said to him, I don't want your money. I want this Jesus you're talking about. And Jim Cimbala stood there, and he just said, I just started weeping. And he said, I repented. Before I even talked to him about repentance, he said, I repented of my attitude. I prejudged him. Here was a man the Holy Spirit had called. And I just wanted to give him money and get him on his way. And it's so easy to slip into that attitude. It's so easy to develop that, I already know what you're going to need, and I already know what you're going to need, and I have all my pastoral training and experience, and it tells me what to do. And to let that override the Spirit. We need to be attentive to His voice. Why? Last slide. So that all may hear. That's our friend, our best friend's daughter. Her name's Noemi. And right after we left Poland, she had her birthday. And she told her parents that she wanted them to invite us to her birthday. And her mom told her they've gone back to the United States. They can't come. Now, she turned 4. And her response was, "But Mom, if you invite them, they'll come." And so we've been invited back to Poland. And we have to go. But I also see a deeper thing here, a spiritual matter, that when people invite Jesus, he comes. And we just have to love people enough, these marginalized people, that they want to invite Jesus. That is our task. And that is our challenge to you, is to love those marginalized people that your pastor will never have contact with, that I will never have contact with, that you are the contact point of Jesus Christ in their lives. You are the finger of God, each and every one of us.